Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, that in the midst of our trials and troubles, you are God. And we remain firmly fixed upon you, Father. We thank you for that foundation laid that no man can lay, that foundation that is our Lord Jesus Christ, him being the cornerstone to the entire building. We thank you for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, purchased with his own blood. And so, Father, as we come into your presence, we rejoice that we gather as your people. We come to worship together, to hear your word, and to think on the things of Christ. May our meditation in your word be sweet and be acceptable to you. Help us to glorify you in our thoughts and in our receiving of the word and in the preaching and proclamation of the word. We give you thanks for this day. We thank you for the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his finished work, and we thank you for that sanctifying process that God the Holy Spirit is working in us and through us to conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus. So we thank you, Father, and we worship you tonight as we gather in your presence. Go before us and lead us, and by the Holy Spirit instruct us and teach us the way of Christ. This we pray and ask and give you thanks in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark, chapter 14, and verses 12 through 21. Mark, chapter 14, verses 12 through 21. Mark 14, verses 12 through 21. Verse 12 says, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us.' And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, 'Is it I?' And he said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.'" Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. There are two essential things in these verses. Number one, verses 12 through 16 is all about the preparation for the Passover. And then in verses 17 through 21, it's about the prediction of betrayal by Judas. So, preparing the Passover, verses 12 through 16, and the prediction that one of them, and of course we know it is Judas, will betray the Lord Jesus. And what typically is in Israel a feast of remembrance, a feast of celebration leading from Passover into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, becomes in verse 19 a situation of sorrow. The disciples are grieved. "Is it I? Is it I?" One after another, they ask the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we look at these verses, there are three things in the first section, in the preparation of the Passover, that I want us to think about. Number one, in verse 12, the time and the setting. The time and the setting. Secondly, Jesus sends two disciples. So, disciples are sent to get ready the Passover, verses 13 through 15. And then, the preparation itself in verse 16, leading into verses 17 and 21, which is the prediction about the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. So let's look at verse 12, the time and the setting of this Passover. Now, the occasion is described in verse 12 as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you will recall from our previous time that the Passover is always celebrated on the 14th of Nisan. On the 14th of Nisan, the Passover is celebrated. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins on the 15th of Nisan all the way through the 21st of Nisan. So, one day, the 14th, and then 7 days of celebration from the 15th to the 21st. In the New Testament, those two terms, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, can be used and are used interchangeably. So it might be said of the unleavened bread that it is the Passover time. It might be said of Passover, as it is here, that it is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the eating of the Passover was always on the night of the 14th leading into the 15th of Nisan. So this is where you get the interchangeability between the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, between the 14th and the 15th, because of the 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. 14th, and then the evening being the 15th of Nisan, when the Passover is actually eaten. Now, I sometimes think when you look at verse 12, we should probably see that the way we refer to Christmas on Christmas Eve. When we celebrate, or some people open gifts on Christmas Eve as if it were Christmas, there is this moving into the next day which sometimes confuses things. Now, Josephus says that the 14th of Nisan is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he says that in his Antiquities and in his Jewish War. He makes the point twice, in a number of places actually, of saying that the Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the 14th begins that Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, will you notice in verse 12 it says, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. That is not a reference to Jesus and the 12 sacrificing the lamb, particularly. Yes, the two disciples, I believe, are going to kill the Passover lamb. But when they sacrificed is a general reference as to what took place at that time, at Passover time, when there was this immense sacrifice. It is estimated at the time of Jesus that at least 100,000 lambs would have been slain. By AD 70, that has upped its numerical value to about 260,000, according to Josephus. That is an incredible amount of lambs to be slain. Even 100,000 alone is an awful lot. We know that within this past week in the life of Jesus, the crowds have been streaming, the pilgrims, to Jerusalem for the Passover and for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then these lambs, perhaps, on an equation of one household containing 10 people for one lamb. So 100,000 lambs, making probably 1 million people celebrating the Passover on this occasion, when Jesus and his disciples also do the same. In particular, the general reference then is that all of these lambs are sacrificed, the Passover lamb. In particular, verse 13 says that Jesus sent two of his disciples, didn't he? Two of his disciples, and those two disciples would have killed the Passover lamb. According to Luke chapter 22, it was Peter and John that Jesus sent. What a remarkable duo those two men make, don't they? Leading even into the book of Acts. It's always Peter and John, Peter and John. Peter and John went up to the temple and so on and so forth. The Passover, as you know, is very important for Israel as a nation, and very important for the individual Jewish person. In Jesus' time, it is a reminder of what took place 1,400 years previously when Moses led the people out of bondage, out of Egypt. It is a yearly reminder. They do it every year. Jesus has probably done it for the past 33 years of his life, as have the disciples. Every year, the Passover has been celebrated, and they have reminded themselves of God's delivering them, of God's delivering them as a nation out of bondage in Egypt. And in this sense, we should see, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb, as Paul says, meaning what? That he has delivered us out of the bondage of sin, and God has brought that about through the redemption that is in the blood, or through the blood of the Lord Jesus, our Passover lamb. Whenever the Bible talks about redemption, it is always connected to price. There is a cost. And the price is the shedding of blood. The price is death. And so when forgiveness connected to redemption is there, the price is paid, and it is by way of sacrifice that redemption is accomplished. And in the New Testament, according to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. So the shedding of blood equals or points to, provides the redemption, which is the forgiveness of our sins. So Jesus will have to, as our Passover lamb, shed his blood for the forgiveness or the remission of all of our sins. Now, the disciples want to know, don't they, in verse 12, where Jesus wants them to prepare the Passover. His disciples say to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now, what does that mean? Well, there's no question the Passover requires preparation. It requires time. The disciples are thinking. They are familiar with the situation. They know what the preparation involves. So Jesus, here we are. Where will you have us prepare for you the Passover so that we can celebrate? It requires time. And the Passover is important for us to understand because in the verses following, it is the backdrop to the Lord's Supper, something we do regularly. And every time we do it, the background, the history, the setting is this Passover feast that Israel celebrated in the Old Testament. So, if we want to understand the Lord's Supper, we need to understand the Passover feast and what it meant. Now, the question that the disciples asked, "Where do you want us to do this, Jesus?" in verse 12 is very important. Perhaps it's around midday. I don't know the time. The Bible doesn't tell us when they asked the question. Perhaps it's around midday on the 14th of Nisan. If they have not selected the lamb, and they probably ought to have selected the lamb according to Scripture, but if they have not, then they will have to, on the 14th at least in Jerusalem, select the lamb, and then they would have to take that lamb to the temple where they will kill it themselves. The priests then are going to take the blood and they're going to sprinkle the blood at the foot of the altar of burnt offering, and then their priests are going to burn the fat of the lamb that has been killed. So there is this sacrifice that is made, and then this offering of the fat and the blood sprinkled, and then the disciples will take that lamb and they will then eat it and cook it and prepare it and so on. Now, they are going to do that, of course, in this house that Jesus is pointing them to. So they need to prepare and they need to be ready as to when it would be eaten. And when it would be eaten is after sunset in the 15th of Nisan, that very night from the 14th. So the question is legitimate. Jesus, where shall we go? Where do you want us to prepare this Passover for us to celebrate together? And the selection of the lamb, as I said, has presumably already been done, because in the Old Testament, according to Exodus chapter 12, it was supposed to be selected on the 10th day of Nisan and then kept in the house for 14 days until the evening of the 14th when it would be killed. So presumably, in this passage, the selecting of the lamb to be killed has taken place. And we're not told the procedure at all by any of the gospel accounts from Matthew through the Gospel of John. But here's what is interesting. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 3, Jesus is in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. And it is Tuesday, which makes it the 12th of Nisan. If Thursday is the 14th of Nisan, then 2 days prior in Mark 14 verse 3, when the woman will break the alabaster box or flask of ointment on Jesus' head, that's Tuesday, that's the 12th of Nisan, which then would make the 10th of Nisan the Sunday. And that Sunday, according to Mark chapter 11, is the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. So I assume that after that entry into Jerusalem, that the disciples have already selected the lamb. And they take that lamb with them back to Bethany in the evening, presumably, of course, because the previous night, the 9th of Nisan, they were in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so on the 10th day, the evening of the 10th of Nisan, they will go back to Bethany, stay with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And presumably, if they have followed the instructions of Exodus 12, they will have that lamb with them. And it will be there for those 4 days until they must get into Jerusalem. And so when they say these things, they are in Bethany on Thursday. The disciples want to know about going into the city, which is only a mile or so away, to go into the city, which means they must get the lamb, go into the city, and have the lamb killed so that then they can prepare to eat the Passover. The New Testament does not tell us any of that, but I assume in the background, according to what we know historically, that this is what has been taking place. And of course, when you read your New Testament, there are many background events that we're not told about that obviously must have been going on. Now, it is possible, as I said, that instead of selecting the lamb on the 10th, they will select it on this day, the 14th, on the Thursday, somewhere in the daytime, get into the temple, have the lamb killed, then take the lamb and obviously prepare the Passover themselves. But if that's the case, then it would mean ignoring the instructions of Exodus chapter 12 about the 10th day selection of the lamb. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verses 5 through 8 makes it very clear where the Passover lamb was to be killed. So let's go back to the Old Testament and let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 16 verses 5 through 8. Because this is how we know that the Passover will be celebrated in Jerusalem. In verse 2 of Deuteronomy 16 it says, "You shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, your God, from the flock or from the herd, at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there." Then it goes on to describe the Feast of Unleavened Bread and so on. Down in verse 5, Deuteronomy 16. "You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. And for 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it." Now what is staggering about this, of course, is that in the New Testament, in this portion of Mark's Gospel, the going to the tomb to see if where the body of Jesus was laid, all of that, the resurrection of Jesus, is taking place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is supposed to be a time of reflection for 6 or 7 days with no work done on the seventh day, which would presumably be the following Sabbath for the Israelites or the Jews in the time of Jesus. And there's no question that Jerusalem is the place where the name of God, where God causes his name to dwell. So the Passover must be killed in Jerusalem. So the Jews come from all over. That's why we have the triumphal entry, the great crowds, pilgrims coming into the city just as Jesus entered the city himself. And so that triumphal entry associated with many pilgrims, a great crowd, points to the coming to Jerusalem for the Passover and then for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, amid the crowds, amid the bustle and the hustle, Peter and John have an awful lot of preparation to do. So, Jesus, where do you want us to do this? Where do you want us to prepare the Passover? And that leads us to the second point, the sending of the two disciples in verses 13 through 15. Now, you know, these instructions by Jesus are quite remarkable. They remind us, don't they, of Mark chapter 11, verses 2 through 6, on the triumphal entry when Jesus sent two of his disciples to fetch a colt or a donkey on which to sit. Just go in there, you'll find a colt or a donkey tied up, just take it, and if anybody stops you and asks you, tell them the Lord has need of it. And sure enough, the two disciples went in, found the donkey, started untying it, and the people asked him, "Well, what are you doing?" "Oh, the Lord has need of it." "Okay." And off they went with the donkey. Here, similar sort of instruction. Jesus will send two of his disciples in, Peter and John, and there are instructions that he gives them that they are to specifically follow. And of course, we know in Mark chapter 11, the selection of the donkey is according to Scripture, isn't it? Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Behold, your king is riding on a foal, on the foal of a donkey, and so on. Now, verses 13 through 15 indicate, I think, that at least some prior arrangements have been made, haven't they? Because Jesus is aware of certain things that are going to happen and that he has obviously arranged ahead of time. Now, we do not know when they were made, but it is obvious, for instance, that the master of the house is known to Jesus. The master of the house is at least known to Jesus because Peter and John, or the two disciples, were to ask him or say to him, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us. Now, I'm inclined to believe at this point that the knowledge about the man carrying the jar of water is divine foreknowledge. I'm inclined to believe that. That Jesus knows that there will be a man who is carrying a jar of water. And that in and of itself is a very unusual action, because the women were those who carried the watering jars. So the fact that there is a man who will be carrying a water jar walking through the city is, in my estimation, something Jesus knows ahead of time. It's divine foreknowledge. But there's no question that as far as the master of the house is concerned, I think Jesus has obviously previously set up arrangements, made plans, said, I want a room, a large upper room. And the interesting thing is that Jesus says, when you see that man with the watering jar, it's not as they're not to ask him anything, they're just to follow him. And the house that he goes into, in that house, they say to the master of the house, where is the room that the teacher desires or that is to be set up for the Passover? So wherever he enters, notice that in the text, verse 14, wherever he enters, I think that gives us some hint of divine foreknowledge, at least with respect to the man carrying the jar of water. If it is not divine foreknowledge, then at least it's some covert arrangement by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's true, it's probably in the light of Mark chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, which talks about the desire of the Pharisees or the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, to arrest the Lord Jesus. And they desire to do it by stealth. And so Jesus takes his own action, if that is what it is. But as I say, I'm inclined to believe the man walking with the watering jar is divine foreknowledge. The master of the house, Jesus has made some prior arrangements with that man to have the room set up. The teacher says, where is my guest room? My guest room. Okay, and so I assume the master of the house has done that. The room that Jesus has set up or arranged has, of course, all the furnishings. It has rugs and carpets and couches and cushions and so on. All that is lacking is, of course, the Passover meal. That's why the two disciples will need to spend time setting up the Passover meal. So the question is then, what does it mean? And this passage is about that. Where do you want us to prepare the Passover? The preparation of the Passover. What is involved in preparing a Passover feast? Now, in verse 16, what Jesus said would happen, happened, right? Exactly as he said. Peter and John go into the city, and there, sure enough, is a man carrying a water jar. They follow him into the house. They say to the master of the house, where's the room? And, of course, they're shown the room. And verse 16, what does verse 16 say when Jesus says, it says, verse 16, the disciples set out, went to the city, found it as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. They prepared it in a large upper room, already furnished and ready. So they enter the city. They see the man with the watering jar. They follow him. They go into the house. The master has the room. And there it is that they will prepare the Passover. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means the lamb has to have been killed, skinned, cleaned, roasted over a fire, so that it will be ready for the Passover meal. And roasting a lamb, as you know, is going to take some time, isn't it? Not only that, but they will have to have unleavened bread. They will have to have a bowl of salt water, a bowl of bitter herbs, and then a bowl of what is called haroset or karoset, which is a fruit mixture of nuts and fruit, and then wine, because at least there are at least 4 cups of wine that each participant in the Passover must drink. So there will be a period of 4 drinkings of this wine, 4 cups of wine, I should say. And that really has its background, by the way, in a fourfold blessing, which you find given to Israel in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. So they go and they prepare. Now, verses 17 through 21, the Passover has been prepared. And you notice verse 17 says, when it was evening, they came, or Jesus came with the 12, and they were reclining at table and eating. So the preparation has been going on. And verse 17, of course, forms the bridge from 12 through 16 and verses 18 and 21. When it was evening, that's after sunset, after 6 p.m., the 12, Jesus comes with the 12. That might be a generic reference to the other 10, unless Peter and John, of course, have gone back and met Jesus and said, everything's ready, and then Jesus comes with the 12. Or they have remained in the house waiting for Jesus to come. And so the 12 may just simply be a generic reference that is made concerning the disciples. Now, verse 18, and as they were reclining at table and eating, indicates that they have begun the meal. They are comfortable. They are relaxed. Jesus is the head of the table. Jesus would speak some words of thanksgiving for the occasion, for the feast day, the Passover day, and also for the feast of unleavened bread that is to follow for the next 7 days. And he would give thanks for the meal and for the wine that is to be enjoyed. And right at that point, after giving that thanksgiving, they would take the first cup of wine and they would drink it, and then they would eat some bitter herbs with the haroset, that fruit mixture, as they drank the wine. That's the first cup that is drunk in the Passover meal. Right before them on the table is, of course, the lamb, the Passover, that is to be eaten and celebrated. But they did 2 things first before they ate that lamb. Number one is what is known as the Haggadah. And the Haggadah was said, which is simply a recital of the story of the Passover in Egypt. And they might have gotten that certainly from the book of Exodus or from Deuteronomy chapter 26, which says, my father was a wandering Aramean and so on. And God, of course, brought him and delivered him and delivered us out of bondage in Egypt. So the Haggadah is said, a recital of the events of Passover in Egypt historically. Secondly, they would sing what is known as the Hallel, and they would sing the first part of the Hallel. The Hallel, of course, are Psalms 113 through 118. So they probably would have sung, certainly at this point, Psalm 113 and possibly Psalm 114, the first part of the Hallel celebration. And after they've sung that, they would then drink the second cup of wine, and the meal, the Passover itself, the lamb, would begun. They would start to eat. And they would eat that again with bitter herbs and with the haroset. The meal was then followed by the third cup of wine, which is known as the cup of blessing. And the second part of the Hallel would be sung. So either from Psalm 114 through 118 or 115 through 118. And when you read those Psalms, Hallel, of course, just simply means praise, praise the Lord. And when you read those Psalms, they all start, don't they? Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. So there would be a singing of Psalms 113 through 118 in the Passover celebration. After they've sung the last part of the Hallel, then the fourth cup of wine would be served. And after the meal, the guests are supposed to spend the night in sober reflection upon the deliverance that God brought about for them as a people and to think seriously about that. You know, what is quite interesting is that we, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, do it in the flash of a moment, get up and out we go and we forget about it. Not the Jew, not Israel. He did not forget. He's supposed to step back after having gone through this procedure, and he's supposed to spend the night in sober reflection and prayer concerning what he has remembered. And yet how casual and flippant we are. In the matter of 5 minutes or so, we're done, and then we forget about it till maybe the first Sunday of the month. That is not how we should be in our reflection of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Passover was a meal of remembrance and of praise to God. It is a celebration. It's a celebration of deliverance, of redemption by God, of His people. And notice in verse 18, it was during the eating of the Passover meal that Jesus dropped His bombshell. It's celebration, it's relaxed, they are following procedure, they are enjoying what they're doing, and during the eating of the Passover meal, Jesus says in verse 18, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me at the table." But they were all eating. They were all eating with Jesus at the table. Immediately they are sorrowful. What is this? What are you talking about, Jesus? What do you mean that one of us is going to betray you? And so the occasion for joy and celebration and remembrance becomes one of intense gloominess, if I can put it like that. Sorrow has descended upon them. What do you mean, Jesus, when you say that? And one by one, the text tells us, they began to be sorrowful and to say to Him, one after another, presumably going around the table, "Is it I? Is it me, Lord?" They're all sorrowful, the text says. And one by one, they begin to ask, "Is it me?" Now, the structure of the question, "Is it I?" expects a negative answer from Jesus. No, it is not you. 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 But the interesting thing about this is that Jesus maintains the anonymity of Judas Iscariot. He does not reveal that it is Judas. In fact, whatever revelation is made of Judas Iscariot is privately made to Judas Iscariot by Jesus. And we know the other disciples are largely in ignorance of Judas, who gets up from the table and leaves the table. They thought he was going to do something for the poor with the money bag. But Jesus had said to him, "Whatever you're going to do, do quickly." And he has gone to betray his master. I do not know whether Jesus told John precisely, "It is Judas," except Jesus said, "It's one who dips his hand with me in the morsel and eats." And yet they would all be doing that. The bitter herbs and the haroset would have been, they would all have been doing that unconsciously, just enjoying, celebrating, doing what they were supposed to be doing. Jesus makes a statement that is normal. "One who is eating with me." They were all eating with Jesus. And by doing that, Jesus maintains, as I said, the anonymity of Judas Iscariot. The betrayer, therefore, is simply one of the 12 sharing food with Jesus Christ. And that, of course, comes out from the Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 49, Psalm 69, and so on, that point to the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. Verse 20, Jesus says, "It is one of the 12," so he doesn't identify who it is. "It's one of you, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." And presumably, of course, during the meal, they've done that. Now, it's Matthew that tells us, Matthew chapter 26 and 25, that Jesus affirms to Judas, that Judas, you are the one. But that is a private thing, as I've said, regarding the revelation of the betrayer. Now, verse 21 concludes the section, doesn't it, with solemn words. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Jesus, as the Son of Man, and Mark in his gospel loves to portray Jesus as the Son of Man, the fulfillment of the Old Testament Daniel Son of Man passage, that Jesus, as the Son of Man, goes as has been written of him in Scripture. The remarkable thing about the Son of Man, of course, in the Old Testament, is that he is victorious. is that he is invited by the Ancient of Days to come up here and to receive a kingdom, which is what he did. And of course, now Jesus points to the Son of Man as betrayed, the Son of Man who will give his life a ransom for sinners, the Son of Man who will suffer and die. And yet that is precisely the victory of the Son of Man in his sorrow, in his death, in his crucifixion. So the betrayal and the crucifying and the dying and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus as the Son of Man is according to the Old Testament scriptures, that he as Son of Man, victor himself, shall suffer death. And the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 52 and 53 points specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ suffering in this way. So Jesus' dying is foretold according to scripture. This is not an accident. When you read the book of Acts in the early church, they attribute the death of Jesus to the purpose and foreknowledge and plan of God, not simply to an accidental happening that Pilate got his way or the chief priests and Caiaphas got their way. No, according to the scriptures, according to God's foreknowledge, God's foreordination. So Jesus fulfills all that the Old Testament scriptures speak of him. On the other hand, Judas, notice what the text says, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for him that he had never been born. Judas is doubly condemned. Number one, he fulfills divine necessity. Number two, he is condemned for his crime. It is his crime, and yet his crime is in the sovereign purposes of God. And so he is doubly condemned, as it were. Jesus does not explain the sovereignty of God, nor does he explain the responsibility of man. He just simply states that, of course, these two exist together. The Son of Man goes according to Scripture, but woe to that man. That's that man, Judas, of course, who by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better he were never born at all. So there is the sovereignty of God according to Scripture. There is the responsibility and accountability of Judas. Woe to that man who has betrayed the Son of Man. And Jesus does not explain at all to his disciples how those two work hand in hand together. There is no compromise between them ever in Scripture. And it's better for us never to begin to question that which we do not fully grasp or understand, but simply to believe what the Bible says about these things. So the Passover meal is interpreted by the Lord Jesus Christ regarding Judas, first of all, as a fulfillment for himself of Scripture, and secondly, as a condemnation, as a judgment of Judas Iscariot. Woe to that man. Judgment upon that man. Condemnation upon that man who has betrayed the Son of Man. Now, we've already looked, and I don't need to go over the ground of the betrayal of Judas earlier in the passage in verses 10 and 11. Let me say in conclusion, in the Old Testament, as I've said, the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ, is victorious. There's nothing about defeat for the Son of Man in the Old Testament. There's nothing about suffering. There's nothing about death for the Son of Man in the Old Testament. It is only victory. It is only glory. But the servant of the Lord in the Old Testament is the one of whom it is said that he will suffer and he will die, as Isaiah chapter 53 teaches. So we have these two titles for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of Man, a title that Jesus assumes to himself in Mark's gospel, as we have seen. It is a title of victory. At the same time, in the Old Testament, the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, is the same person as the victorious Son of Man. And so we're dealing with two titles that point to the same individual. Jesus identifies himself not so much as the servant of Yahweh, but as the Son of Man. And the Son of Man, he says, will be betrayed, will be crucified. And in doing that, he automatically connects those actions with what will happen to the servant of Yahweh in the Old Testament. What is Jesus saying? I am the Son of Man, and I am the servant of Yahweh. I am the one who will suffer and die, and I am the one who will be victorious because I am the Son of Man himself. And this vindication of Jesus as the Son of Man in the Scriptures is precisely because He offers Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. There can be no exaltation without humiliation. There can be no glory for Jesus without suffering and death. There can be no honor heaped upon His head, no crown of glory placed upon His brow without the crown of thorns and the beating and the mocking and the scoffing and the jeering and the pain and the suffering and Calvary and the extent of all of that, both physically and spiritually. There can be none of that, no glory apart from those sufferings. So Jesus, as the Son of Man, is the servant of Yahweh, the servant sent by the Father to fulfill the word that the Scripture says of Him. And what does that mean for you and me? Especially as we come to verse 22 and onwards, the Lord's Supper. It simply means that this Lord Jesus, this Son of Man, this servant of Yahweh is my, your Passover Lamb. Passover Lamb who redeems, who delivers us from our bondage, who is slain for our redemption, so that we might be washed in His blood, set free from our sins, loosed from our sins by the shedding of His precious blood. We have much to be thankful for when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, don't we? It meant so much for the Jew, the Israelite, to celebrate the Passover. There was much preparation. Yet I wonder whether we really prepare ourselves to worship Christ when it's the Lord's Supper. Or are we taken by surprise that it's the first Sunday of the month? And oh, it's the Lord's Supper. Or do we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's table when we come? It's a serious admonition from the Scriptures and the practice of Israel regarding the Passover. And so as we come to these other verses, we shall see what Jesus does in the midst of the eating of the Passover meal when He institutes the Lord's Supper, which is of course a fundamental and necessary ordinance for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for our Lord Jesus, our Passover Lamb. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it speaks to us, Father, so powerfully and so clearly of all that happened to our Lord Jesus Christ so long ago when He gave Himself in our room instead. We thank You for these accounts in the Gospels that speak of what took place. And we remind ourselves that the institution of the Lord's Supper, which is so important for us, springs out of what took place in the Passover meal. And so help us to understand Your Word and to appreciate it, Lord, to appreciate the historical significance of the Passover so that we may understand the theological significance of the Lord's Supper that we love and celebrate together today. So we thank You for this day, this Lord's Day. We thank You for each other. We thank You for bringing us together as Your people. Strengthen us in our faith. Encourage us as we face another week and as we go into it. Please go with us, Father. Lead us by Your Spirit. Direct our path. Sanctify us through Your Word and through prayer as we seek Your face. And help us to gather again in this place to worship our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us as our Passover Lamb. So we thank You and worship You and give You praise and honor and adoration and commit ourselves to You. Go before us, we pray. These things we ask, giving You thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.